Let's turn our attention now to the doctrine of God, or the second half of this course, God and His Word. I guess we should title it the Word and God, because that's the method we've actually followed here. Page 41 in your outline, the doctrine of God introduction. In Roman numeral 1, God is the covenant Lord. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, begins not just with God, without qualification, but God as the covenant Lord. The reason Dr. Frame begins with the covenants is that we do not know God, or anything else for that matter, in abstraction, in a vacuum. Knowing God is a matter of knowing His relations to the world, and a fundamental reality of that divine creaturely relating is that God is the covenant Lord. Now, what do we mean by the phrase covenant Lord? Scripture describes God in a number of ways. To be sure, His lordship and the covenant are not the only ways, but we could do a lot worse than begin here. Covenant and kingdom. And the latter term, kingdom, is implied in the term Lord. Covenant and kingdom complement one another within the biblical revelation, and the two of them together embrace the entirety of the biblical revelation. Indeed, the two conceptions, covenant and kingdom, are merely two different ways of speaking of the same reality. As I said, covenant and kingdom complement one another. Indeed, there's really two ways of speaking about the very same reality. All things are dependent upon God. All things relate to God. All things live, move, and have their being in God. Nothing is separate from His concern, His sovereign lordship. We've already suggested that kingdom is implied in the term Lord, but the reality, or I could say this in fact, the name or title Lord embraces both covenant and kingship. Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God, is often translated as Lord, and as such, it is the covenant name that God gives Himself. Lord is not simply a name of or a term of kingship. It is also a term of covenant. Plus, our New Testament word, Lord, kurios, is a title given to Jesus as the head of the new covenant, as the head of a redeemed humanity. Now, the term kingdom is fairly familiar, is fairly common for most of us. But the term covenant may not be. So this evening, in a couple different ways, we want to talk about the covenant. In broad terms, and I do have a little definition for you up there, it's a kind of clumsy one, and we'll talk about it later. But in broad terms, a covenant is a relationship of love and obligation between parties. In the case of the biblical covenant, these parties are unequal. They're not equal parties. One of the parties to the covenant is the sovereign, the suzerain. The other party is the vassal. One party is the speaker. The other party is the listener or the answerer. One party is the sovereign. The other is dependent. One is the king. The other is the subject. Now, again, in fairly broad terms, all of God's dealings with His creation are covenantal in character, all of them. Meredith Klein and others have argued that in certain respects, the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2 parallel other biblical narratives that describe the establishment of covenants. Genesis 1 and 2 powerfully make the case that God is the sovereign Lord and the King over all things. All things from astronomical entities to the lowliest microbe. All of them are His servants. All of them are vassals. All of them are dependent. All of them are called to obey His commands, His law. And they are all called to be instruments of God's gracious intention. In kingdom terms, we would say that all things are subject to the divine command. In covenant language, we would say that all things are vassal. All things are in covenant relationship with God. Either way, all of reality is experienced in terms of a Lord-servant relationship. That's not merely true of me and you. It's also true of the Son. See Psalm 19. It's true of the animal world. It's true of the very planet we live on. Thus, our starting point is that God is the covenant Lord. This should be our fundamental presupposition about God. God is the covenant Lord. Now, I really don't have to call this a presupposition. A presupposition is something which is assumed rather than proven. I don't have to call it that because this is something which is proven and argued thousands of times within the pages of Scripture. But I call it a presupposition because it is the fundamental criterion and contextual reality for all other statements about God. I want to move on here to B in your outline. Far too many treatments of the doctrine of God run aground. And they do so because they begin poorly. They assume the wrong things. We've begun with the presupposition that God is the covenant Lord. As we're going to see, the doctrine of God, far more than any other doctrine, I think, is laden with presuppositions. It's laden with commitments about epistemology. That is, how do we know? And it's laden with notions about the purpose of theological inquiry. So when we talk about the doctrine of God, at this point in this course, we begin not only talking about a content, but we're going to be talking a lot about process and method. Already by the Middle Ages, theologians assumed that theology is a kind of science. It's an accumulated body of knowledge about God. Thus, the doctrine of God became the accumulated facts about God. And one comes to those facts and organizes them, so it was held, in the same way that one studies any other thing. But to that idea, we need to offer a number of responses. The first response is this. The purpose of our study, the purpose of knowing God, is not primarily so that we can master the facts about God. There are facts to know, but they must serve relationship. The cognitive must be understood in light of and must serve the relational. Perhaps I can put it this way. The chief end of man is not to be able to pass a final examination regarding the facts about God. There's hope for you yet. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And to be sure, to do that, to glorify God, will mean knowing some things about God, Suzanne. But we should recognize that the demons know more about God in a scientific sense than we ever will. But they don't know God in the biblical sense of knowing. Our second response to the medieval notion of theology as science is this. We don't know God in the same way that we know trees or mathematics. God is never the subject of our scientific observations. He doesn't hold still while we squeeze Him under our microscopes or pin Him to our dissection tables. Again, all of this suggests that the questions we ask, the method and the process, is going to be every bit as important as the contents. The questions we ask are going to be crucial for getting good answers. Third, we need to be properly humble. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses ascends Mount Sinai, Yahweh tells him that he needs to take off his shoes, for the ground he's about to walk on is holy ground. A biblically Christian discussion about God is not just a study of God in the abstract, a generic examination of deity. Rather, it's a confrontation with the covenant Lord of all creation. It's the confrontation of a vassal with the king. With Moses, we too are entering holy space when we talk about God. We must never forget that the God we speak of, the God of Scripture, is the King of the universe. He is our covenant Lord. Fourth, this entails, as Dr. Frame is quick to point out, that our knowing about God, our speech about God, and all the rest are themselves covenantal activities. That is to say, they are acts of covenant servanthood. They're the acts of a vassal in reference to a king. And again, they demand reverence and humility. Our human knowledge of God is always the knowledge of a lesser about a greater, of a vassal about a lord. We dare not to aspire to the kind of knowledge of God that God has of himself. We will never have that kind of knowledge. Rather, we must be satisfied with the knowledge that a servant has of its master. This is simply to say that our knowledge of God is a knowing that is always subject to his lordship. Not only are we his vassals, but our knowledge of him is his vassal as well. And again, this suggests that our knowledge of God can never be purely or simply theoretical. As Dr. Frame puts it, quote, knowing God is knowing him as Lord, knowing his name, Yahweh, end quote. Fifth, our fifth response to the medieval notion of facts about God is simply that knowing is purposeful. Biblical knowing is purposeful. Yes, a biblical knowledge of God is meant to tell us things about God, things that are important for us to know. One of the questions we'll have to continually ask ourselves during the reading for the rest of the semester, and as we talk about things in class, is what's the point? What's the theological currency of this or that statement regarding God? What's the consequences of thinking this way or that way about God? You see, our knowledge of God is meant to issue in obedience. It's meant to issue in a holy life. It is never merely cognitive. Many times in Scripture, knowledge and obedience function as virtual synonyms. Knowledge always has ethical implications. Knowing X, what obligation does it place upon me? The knowledge of God leads to obedience, and obedience leads to knowledge. Well, Roman numeral 2, the crucial conversation of Exodus chapter 5, verse 22 through 6, verse 8. And here you want to take out your Bibles, and we're going to read that text together. But before we do, let me put this into context, if I may. Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Moses was sent by God to Egypt. And his purpose in going there was to seek release of Israel from Egyptian thraldom. But things got off to a rather rocky start for Moses in Egypt. When he heard the command to release the Israelites, Pharaoh told Moses that the instruction of some unknown desert deity didn't mean anything to him. There was no reason why he, mighty Pharaoh, should obey the command of this God, the God of a debased, know-nothing slave people. You see, Pharaoh knew something about gods. They talk a lot. Well, that is, their priests talk a lot. Do this, build that, subsidize a third thing. But the deity never does or says anything. In 1928, Howard Carter discovered King Tut's tomb, and something interesting happened when they opened the tomb up. You know what? You know what it was? Nothing. That's what was interesting. The gods hadn't moved. They'd been there for 3,000 years, and they hadn't moved against the wall. They were frozen like that forever. That's what Pharaoh knew about gods. Declaring ignorance of Moses as God, Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. Furthermore, for Moses' effrontery, for having the time on his Israelite hands to dream up such hooey, from this point forward, Israel is going to have to make bricks without straw. And at this turn of events, Moses comes back, and as we're going to read in a second, he openly charges God with breach of promise. God sent him to seek the release of Israel from bondage, but instead, Israel is subjected to even harsher oppression. God had not rescued Israel at all. Exodus 5:22-6:8. Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "O Yahweh, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people, and you've not rescued your people at all." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh." God's immediate reply to the charge of breach of promise in verse 1 was that the promised freedom is still promised. It's future, but sure. Pharaoh will indeed let Israel go. In fact, God will make things so uncomfortable for Egypt that Pharaoh will not only emancipate Israel, but he will virtually expel her from the land. God's further reply, verses 2-8, is much more extensive. It really addresses the weightier part of Moses' question, for it takes up the issue of God's intention in all this. Now, this reply is structured into two parts. The first part, verses 2-5, revolve around the issue of God's self-identification. And the second, verses 6-8, consists of a series of instructions that God gives to Moses. And together, the two of them, God's self-identification as Yahweh and the instructions that he gives to Moses, constitute God's reply to Moses' question. "God, what are you doing? What are you up to anyway?" Well, we want to spend some time here with number one, God's self-identification as Yahweh. The NIV reads, "I am the Lord." And if you have the NIV, you noted that every time that phrase came up, I changed it to Yahweh. In the reply, the statement, I am the Lord, appears four times. In verse 2, it introduces the reply. In verse 6, it confirms God's promise of redemption. In verse 7, it underscores God's intention to adopt Israel. And in verse 8, it confirms God's promise of the land and concludes his reply. Now in English, where we have simply the Lord, the force of the statement here is not immediately apparent. God is identifying himself here as Yahweh. Our English versions which say Lord, I can put it this way, are mistaken. Something important is lost in the translation. It's not a name. It is a name, not a title, not an office that's at issue here. It is God's name. Ancient peoples, as we know, and certainly it was the case in Israel, they put great stock in names. As a culture, we do not. We name our children things because we simply like the sound of it. You know, Buzz, Buzz, Buzz. You hear it. So you name the dog. We did name the dog Buzz. But you named your children after sports heroes, or you simply like the sound of a name, or what have you. In ancient Egypt, however, a name was not a mere vocable. It said something about the person who bore it. It was a shorthand, a lingual representation of everything a person was. A name caught something of a person's character, or reputation, or status. A couple of examples here will make the point. First Samuel chapter 25, verse 25. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. Or think of Jacob, the deceiver, the usurper. His name captures who he is. And of course, his name will be changed to Israel. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, while God is depicted as revealing his character to Israel in many different ways in Scripture, one of the ways which is most fundamental, one of the most significant modes of his self-disclosure, is in his naming of himself. And here we have a disclosure, an important disclosure of God's character. Yet it's the case that God's self-identification, his giving of his name that we have here in Exodus, it's the case that this has been a problem for the church. And that's true for a number of reasons. First of all, here in your outline, is the question of, what do we have here? Yahweh, as I changed it, or Lord, as the NIV rendered it? In Hebrew, what we have here is what's called the tetragrammaton, the four letters. Here's the Hebrew, and in English it would be YHWH. And then with vowels put in, we have Yahweh. Now, I need to tell you a little bit of a story here. During the intertestamental period, around the 4th century B.C., the Jews started thinking that the divine name was too holy to speak. They were obviously being influenced by the Assyrians and the Babylonians who had taken them exile. These were people who thought that if you had the name of a god, you could control the god. You could manipulate the deity. You could invoke the deity to do your bidding. And that superstition came over into the Hebrews. And again, from about the 4th century on, they started to think in these terms. We cannot say the divine name. Thus, whenever they would come across the name Yahweh in the biblical text, they would say, don't say Yahweh, say Adonai, a Hebrew word meaning master or Lord. As a matter of fact, in the margins of many Hebrew Bibles, it would say right there, you know, don't say Yahweh, say Adonai. So you'd read one word, but you'd say another. So you would not say the divine name. Now, a Greek translation of the Old Testament was produced in the late 3rd century. That translation is sometimes called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Septuagint would follow in that tradition. So rather than transliterate Yahweh into Greek characters, what they did was they translated Adonai into Kyrios, which is Greek for the same thing as Adonai, Lord or Master. And the English translations we have today still follow in that tradition, however wrong the tradition is. And by the way, I don't know of a biblical scholar who thinks it's not wrong. It's universal. But the second problem here is the meaning or derivation of the name Yahweh. The name appears to be a play on the Hebrew verb to be, hava. It's been typical throughout the history of the church to take Yahweh as meaning something like, I am, I exist, I am the one who exists. Thus, the medieval Roman Catholic tradition took Yahweh not as a name, but as a statement of self-existence, a statement of the certainty of God's existence. God is giving the meaning of his name here as existence. Theologians of the Catholic tradition believe that this is the philosophical key to the understanding of God. He is the one who most completely exists, and thus he is the source or the derivation of all being. In his Summa Theologica, the 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas understood Yahweh not as a name, but as a philosophical assertion of being or existence. By calling himself Yahweh, God is saying that he is the deity who truly exists over against the idols who have no existence. And that's really been the classical idea or understanding of Yahweh ever since the medieval period. This understanding of the divine name was thought of as being assured not only by the relationship between Yahweh and the verb to be, but also by the introduction of the divine name in Exodus 3, verses 13 through 15. You might want to turn back there. We're not going to read that text yet, but we are going to in just a couple of minutes. Genesis 3, 13 through 15. In the last century or so, sound biblical scholarship has pointed out that there are real problems with the classical view put forward by such people as Thomas Aquinas. And let me give you a couple of reasons or the problems here. First of all, it's today understood that the Hebrews didn't tend to think in abstract terms like existence so much as they thought functionally. Thus, they didn't tend to ask, does it exist? They thought the more fundamental question was, what's it do? They didn't tend to seek abstract definitions of things, but rather relational descriptions. It's the function of something that's the key to its meaning and reality. And we do see that in the Bible. Biblical thought tends to be concrete rather than speculative. It tends to be historical rather than philosophical. Certainly the Hebrew mind could think philosophically and does on occasion. We're talking about a tendency here. Secondly, etymological and philological studies on the name Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, have proven less than helpful. If Yahweh is a form of the verb to be, how does it parse? And the parsing of Yahweh as a simple statement of being has proven to be highly dubious. So dubious, in fact, that scholarly suggestions for what Yahweh means range from the funny to the absurd. A German biblical theologian by the name of Mowinkel grew so exasperated that he put forth the inventive theory that Yahweh bears no relationship to Hava at all. It is rather the combination of an ejaculatory cry, Yah, which we would translate as O, with the third person personal pronoun, who, he. So it's Yahoo. Just now struck me. Karl Barth suggested that the divine name Yahweh is not actually a meaningful word at all. Actually, he said it's a meaningless term. It's gibberish. It's a term that's deliberately enigmatic. You see, he was working on the same notion that the Assyrians and the Babylonians had. If you know the name of a deity, you can manipulate the deity. And thus he held that God gave Israel a name that's no name at all. And that preserves God's transcendence and his freedom. He will come when he wills to come, not when he's called. The context, however, argues against Barth. God wants to reveal himself. He wants his people to call upon him. He's leaving his personal card. He's leaving his personal phone number. Well, what of chapter 3, verses 13 through 15? Let's turn there now and read these three verses. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" The "I am that I am" statement of verse 4, and I've written that on the board here as well. Oh, here it is. Ayah Eser Ayah is usually parsed as a cal imperfect, but it should be noted that this parsing has not gone without assaults. It's sometimes suggested that it's really a causative imperfect, in which case it would be translated as something like, "I will be who I will be." And it's then associated with a certain reading of Yahweh, so that Yahweh then becomes the one who establishes. Yet others have argued that the doubling up of the verb here, "I am that I am," is really simply for emphasis. That it happens quite often that you'll get a doubling up of verbs, and it's a way of saying, "Indeed, I am, you know, you bet," or "I am indeed," or "I am exclamation mark." Now, while some, or maybe all of these different suggestions on both chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and chapter 5, verses 22 and following, while maybe some of these seem bizarre, they all come from the realization that a statement of mere existence for both Yahweh and "I am that I am" fits neither the Hebrew worldview nor the context. Driver and Delitzsch prefer a translation of Exodus 3:14, which would read, "I will be that I will be," with the emphasis on the word "that," aser, not the verb. And what they're suggesting is that the statement in 3:14 can be taken one of two ways. It can be taken as, "I will be with you as I was with them." Who's the them? The fathers, who are referred to in verse 13. So it's referring to the past. That's one way of taking the text. Or, "I will be there with you in Egypt as I am here." Again, instead of looking to the past, now looking to the future. And contextually, either of those makes sense. Maybe both of them make good sense, as chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, refers back to the past, and verses 6 through 8 are directed toward the future. But the issue here is this. It's the context that's the key to the meaning of Yahweh. Remember last week we said that context is the first word in good biblical interpretation? And maybe it's the last word? Well, it's certainly the key here. The name Yahweh always appears in the context of the covenant, in the context of God entering into personal relationship with his people. Thomas Aquinas' idea about a statement of being does not track contextually. Yahweh is God's personal name, his covenant name. It's God's promise of his presence with his people. I believe that it's best to understand the name Yahweh as meaning something like, and I give you a list there, I don't want to make it too narrow, I am the one who keeps promise. I'm the one who is always faithful. I am the one who is there for my people. I am the one who's here for you. The issue isn't really being, or isn't primarily being, it's presence. Gerhardus Voss, in his Biblical Theology, suggests that the divine name Yahweh means, I am the one who is your sovereign help, and I am the one who's always faithful. Yahweh is the divine name of God, which is associated with the ark, the tabernacle, and the temple, the very emblems of God's presence with Israel. The name Yahweh is nothing less than an assurance of God's continuing sovereign presence, His covenant love, and His faithfulness to His people. I don't recall now where I first read this, but I think I'm not making this up. If it's mine, if it's original, that's okay too. But you know how you give someone your business card, and it's got your work, you know, your work hours phone number on it, but you turn it over and you write your after hours number on it, right? Yahweh is not a generic word for God. Elohim is. God's turning over His business cards. Says, here's where you can get me day or night. This is my personal number. This is my private name. This is who I am for you. By announcing His name, Yahweh is revealing His essential character to Moses. He's the one who's there for His people, making and keeping promises. He is active, dynamic, working in history, sweating the details, entering into relationships, making and protecting His covenant people. Now, this naming of God, this naming of Him as Yahweh is important. And it's important for at least two reasons. First of all, this was a new revelation of divine power and divine action. For some 430 years, Israel has been in Egypt. And she knows the same thing about the gods that Pharaoh knows. She's spent her time building the cities, and the monuments, and the tombs, and the shrines. She's seen the statues, the paintings, and all the rest. She knows the gods don't act. The gods don't speak. They're impotent, mute, and deaf. In the Exodus, however, very suddenly, Israel has been introduced to a God who's none of those things, a God who does act, a God who's different. Later, Isaiah would powerfully make the case that the issue between the biblical God and the idols of the ancient Near East is not existence per se, it's power, it's action. It's not some philosophical discussion concerning existence. It's character. In what is, I think, the most sarcastic passage of all of Scripture, Isaiah mocks the idols in chapter 44 of his prophecy. A carpenter goes out into the forest and he cuts down a cedar or an oak. He measures and draws characters on the wood. He roughs out his work with chisels. And should he get tired, he stops and rests. If he hungers, he chops off a piece of log and he builds a fire and he cooks his food. Later in the day, when the weather gets cool and nasty, he cuts off another chunk and he makes another fire to warm himself. And from what's left of this oak or cedar, he carves his own face, the face of a man. Then he sets it up. And then he bows down and genuflects to it and says, oh, save me, for you are my God. You can hear Isaiah laughing his pants off throughout the chapter. Existence, you see, is not the issue. Of course that God exists. You just made it. The issue is action, person, character. The false god of the idol maker is blind, It sees nothing. It does nothing, for it's made of wood. It's an impotent, dead thing. But it's real. John Calvin would argue the same way. He said there are many gods. Calvin actually spoke of fallen man as a veritable idol factory. He said, we make the gods we want for ourselves. As a worshiping creature, man makes the gods he wants. He might carve his idol from wood or stone. He might cast it in metal. He might make something a little bit more abstract, his god. He might worship his skin color, his nation, his wealth, his science. Can worship his own sexuality or space aliens or Elvis. But he himself has made the god. Yahweh's not like that, because he's the maker of all. He's not the thing made. To be creature is one thing. To be creator is another. What sets Yahweh off from the idols is the fact that he's the sovereign one. The one who comes to us rather than the one who comes from us. By giving his name to Israel, Yahweh is saying this: if you want to know who I am, if you want to know me, you're going to have to watch my actions. You're going to have to listen to my words, my faithfulness to my covenant, my keeping my word to you, Moses. That's the key to my character. We might think here of 1 Kings 18 and the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal. You'll notice in that text, as in Isaiah 44, there is no kind of philosophical discussion about existence. You don't have a discussion anywhere that says, you know, Yahweh's the God who really exists, these other gods do not exist. What you really get is an assumption, yeah, they all exist. Now, what are you going to do? What happens on Mount Carmel? Two bulls are set up, one for Baal, one for Yahweh. The priests of Baal begin to invoke. They dance, they cavort, and all the rest. And Elijah goes into his thing, which is very reminiscent of Isaiah's thing. And he says, well, maybe they're sleeping. Call louder, right? You know, maybe they're on vacation, and on and on and on, and nothing happens. And then, of course, water's brought in, and the sacrifice for Yahweh is drenched to overflowing, and the fire comes down and not only consumes the sacrifice, but consumes the water as well. The issue there is the same as in Isaiah. It's not some philosophical question of existence. It is presence, power, keeping promises. Second reason that this name is important is that what's being revealed here is a God who personally relates in covenant. It's difficult for us to imagine, but this whole business of relationship, of personal relationship with a deity, was startlingly new in the ancient Near East. The gods of the ancient Near Eastern pantheon did not enter into relationships with people. In fact, by and large, in those mythologies, the purpose of man was merely to act as a feeder for the gods. Man was someone who offered sacrifice. Man is an end for the gods. The gods are saying, human beings, you're there for us. Yahweh is saying, in his own way, in his text, I'm here for you. I'm committing myself to you. In the ancient Near East, there was no relationship, no give and take, no communication, no reciprocal relationship with the gods. There's only formal service. Now, however, we have the revelation of a God who enters into covenant relationship with people, who makes promises and who keeps them. A God who is a person, and a person who proves His character by His faithful action. You can count on me and my deeds on your behalf are the proof of who I am. If you want to know me, if you want to know my character, watch me work. That's the difference between the biblical God and the idols. We might press it here and speak of the gods of our philosophical constructions as idols as well. Let's go to number two here, the fourfold promise of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. To establish his intent to be Moses' God, Yahweh makes a series of promises in this text. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land, and I will give you the land. That litany of seven promises is tied up almost as with a bow in that fourfold statement, I am Yahweh. It's almost as if God wants to make it absolutely clear to Moses just who Moses is dealing with. He wants Moses to know who's making these promises. God's name and his promise are so intimately tied together that the promises are a test of God's name. I, Yahweh, promise these things to you. Now, while there's seven I will statements here, they really break down into four issues or four promises. And those are listed for you on page 43 of your outline. First of all, liberation from oppression. We have three statements here. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. Probably the three of those should be understood by way of synonymous parallelism. Second, the creation of a community. I will take you as my people. Third, personal relationship. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Fourth, abundance and blessing. I will bring you to the land I promised. I will give you the land. A couple items of note here. I've got two listed there. I'm probably going to expand this a little bit into maybe about four. First of all, though, we'll cover the ones we have listed here. First item of note here is that the guarantee or the fulfillment of these promises, of these seven statements, is God's name. God himself is the guarantee. One commentator speaks of God's name, Yahweh, here as the personal name on the check. I will bring you out because I am Yahweh. I will take you to myself because I am Yahweh. I'm going to call you into relationship because I'm Yahweh. I'm going to bless you because I'm Yahweh. Second, all four of these promises speak to the nature of redemption. We need to realize that the promise of the Exodus and the promise of redemption for us is far more than release from sin, far more than release from oppression. The initial act of deliverance is just that, it's initial. More is to come. As was seen in the text, God wants not only to save, to deliver, but he wants to relate to a covenant community and to bless that community. And that relationship and blessing stand at the very heart of redemption. Third, I said I was going to add to what you have there. Third, if you look at the first promise and the fourth, they go together. Deliverance from oppression and coming into relationship. That first one is negative, isn't it? The last one is positive. Redemption is never merely release from sin. Sometimes we Christians have this idea that if we flee from sin, we'll end up someplace good. We can sometimes flee something that's sinful and end up in something which is equally sinful. Point being made here is that you have to seek the good for its sake. You have to aim at it. Redemption is not only negative, it's also positive. It's the negation of something, but it's also the affirmation of something. It's the deliverance of that which brings oppression, and it is entering into blessing. Fourth, notice that the middle two promises go together as well. I will take you as my people, I will be your God. If you put those two together, those are sometimes called the covenant formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. That sentence or some variation of it appears about 25 times in the Bible, all the way from the book of Exodus right through Revelation 21. So we have the covenant as central right here. Years ago in my... I think my oldest son was about 7 or 8, and we had an elder visitation. And Peter walked through the room, and the elder asked him, you know, what's the covenant? And Peter's reply was, I will be your God, you will be my people. And I said, okay, Pete, leave, you know, you've got it. You may leave the room now. That's as good a definition of the covenant as you will get. Which brings us to Roman numeral 3. What's a covenant? We've kind of been nibbling around this all night. What is the covenant? The Hebrew word berit, which we translate as covenant, probably, we want to stop just short of a complete generalization, but probably comes from an Akkadian verb, which means to fetter or to bond. Think here of two horses that have been bound together, have been harnessed together into a single harness or chain for a particular function. Thus, a covenant is a bound relationship, a binding relationship between parties. Now, this binding may be legal or familial, but it's always a relationship with mutual obligations. Mutual obligations. There are a number of kinds of covenants in the ancient Near East and a number of covenants in Scripture. We're not going to bother looking at any kind of taxonomy, looking at all the different kinds. Generally, when we use the word covenant, we mean God's covenant with His creatures. We're not speaking about a marriage covenant or other kinds of covenants. Now, God's covenant, what we're going to call the biblical covenant, is not a covenant between equals. It is not a parity covenant, like the covenant between Jonathan or David. It's not a marriage covenant. It is a what is called a suzerainty covenant, a covenant of a lord with a vassal. And that's the definition I put on the board here. And I mean that definition to be very, very rough. One that embraces the entirety of the biblical covenant materials. A relationship between parties, begun by the sovereign determination of the greater party, in which the greater commits himself to the lesser in the context of mutual loyalty, comma, in which the greater calls the lesser to obligation, and in which the obligations of each serve as illustrations of mutual loyalty. Probably a terrible English sentence. I was just trying to get in enough clauses there with all the basic ideas. That, first of all, the covenant is made up of a relationship between parties. However, the parties are not equal. One is greater, the other is lesser. The greater party calls the covenant into existence. If you will, even imposes the covenant. But there are also mutual obligations. Both parties have obligations. Yes, God is under obligation. We just read them. I'm going to do A, B, C, and D. If I don't, Don't call me Yahweh. Does that make sense? God is staking his reputation on keeping his promises. So there are mutual obligations. God's got to keep his word. And finally, that these obligations are illustrations of their mutual loyalty. That is to say, the obligations are not ends in themselves. They serve relationship. One of the realities of biblical religion, beginning to end, is that law, obligation, serves relationship. Law is not an end in itself. B in your outline here, and we're going to break a little bit early tonight. The covenant, or I should say all of God's dealings are covenantal. The covenant is a divinely intended medium or context for our relationship with God. John Calvin begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion by saying that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man are interrelated. He does not use the language of covenant, but he very easily could have there. We only know God in the context of, we've already said, in the context of his revelational accommodation, right? We only know God in the context of his covenantal binding of himself to his people. We only know God in covenant. We never know God in abstraction. We never know God ideally. We never know God philosophically. Our knowledge of God is always a committed life or death knowledge. Conversely, we only know ourselves in that same relationship. Calvin argues, I think rightly, that we never have an abstract knowledge of ourselves either. We never have a purely scientific understanding of man. We know ourselves only as creatures. We know ourselves only as vassals. We know ourselves only as dependent subjects in God's covenant. We don't have time to get into Roman numeral 4 this evening, so we'll save that for next week.